It's good to be with all of you this morning, especially if you are new with us. We especially welcome you. So glad that you've come and joined us for worship. We invite all of you to come and join us for the barbecue afterwards. It's just a great opportunity for us to connect and get to know each other better. And so I'll give more instructions later on how to proceed. And so, yeah, we look forward to it's a beautiful day. And so it's really a great opportunity for us to just connect. A few thoughts for us. In October, usually our church has our annual meetings, and this year it's going to be on October 28th. I don't know if you noticed, but we're doing something new. We're doing it simultaneously on two different campuses, and so therefore you don't all have to rush over to Chinatown to attend the annual meeting. And so we just want to give you a heads up that that's coming up, and that's an opportunity for us to come together as a church and for us to vote and elect new deacons and to also approve our budget. And so it's an important meeting for all members especially. But even if you're not a member and if you're still trying to figure out what life is like here at BCC, it's a great opportunity for you to go and learn more about our church. And so there are some town meetings that lead up to the annual meeting. And so in the bulletin, it'll give you the schedule for when you can go and ask questions and things of that nature. So just keep that in mind. Also, we'd encourage you to join our community groups. So you're kind of in full swing now, and I think every group has went through one round, and so far I've heard some pretty good things and good feedback, and also adjustments that we are continuously going to make. And so thankful for those who have participated so far, and would encourage, if you haven't been a part of one yet, to join one. And so more information is in the bulletin. So we are continuing our theme, joy in the journey, and so let's ask God to just be with us as we continue navigating through the letter to the Philippians. Okay, so let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise for this time we have together as your people to gather, to worship, to sing praises to you, to just realign and recalibrate, if you will. There's so many things about our days and weeks can really just throw us off and get us discouraged, and whether it be things outside of us, whether things that we're dealing with internally. And so, Father, it's always good just to come together and to refocus and to hopefully be refreshed as we fix our eyes upon you. And so, Lord, once again, we pray that this time in your word would be helpful and fruitful in all things, that we'd be able to see you with greater clarity and be able to see our lives with a greater sense of purpose and a greater sense of direction. And so, Father, we give this time into your hands. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The last sermon series, you've probably heard me say this numerous times, that oftentimes the patterns of this world have become patterns within us, meaning the world goes in a particular direction, and oftentimes, even if you're a believer, even if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that oftentimes we're shaped more by the world than we are by God's Word, and the patterns of this world become patterns in us. And unfortunately, the world is broken, very fractured and divided. This week is kind of a prime example of just the different things that are just so apparent to us, how fractured our lives are in our world. And so unfortunately, this is a reflection of our own hearts, and it's also a reflection of our own communities as well, that we're not all that different from the world. Now, as we kind of go into this passage, I think Paul, who is the writer, the author of this passage, is fully aware of how fragile community life can be. He knows how hard it is for the community to stay focused. And so nonetheless, his greatest desire is to see the church be of one mind, spirit, and love. But it's really hard. Okay, I'm sure you know this firsthand. It's hard to be a community. It's hard to be united as a community. There are threats to unity, both around them and within them. But we'll see that the key to unity is really about our mindset. It's really about how we think. It's really about how we see and perceive reality. And if it's shaped by this world, if our mindset is shaped by the world that we live in, then yeah, I think I think it probably makes sense that we would feel discouraged and maybe even despair. But if our mindsets and consequently our actions are shaped by Jesus, I think there is hope for us. And I think there is hope for the world as well. And so there are three things that I want us to look at as we navigate through this passage. First two are two threats to unity. First, what are the threats outside of us, externally, circumstantially? Secondly, what are threats that are within us, meaning just within ourselves, within our church body? What are threats to unity? And lastly, what's the mindset? What's the mindset that brings us together? What's the mindset that helps us stay on the same page? And how does that change everything? Okay, so three things. First two are threats outside, inside. And lastly, the mindset that brings us together and changes everything. So threats outside of us. Now, community, again, it's a very fragile thing. And we all long for it. We all desire it, I think, if we were honest with ourselves. But there are many things outside of our control that undermine it, that get in the way, that threaten community, that threatens the unity of community. Now, Paul knows this firsthand. In fact, the reason why he's in prison is because he wanted to create community based on Jesus, and that got him in a lot of trouble, got him a lot of hot water, because Rome was not particularly fond of Jesus nor his followers, and so they had their own version of what God is, namely Caesar, and there's simply no room for anybody to compete. And so Jesus and his followers were seen as threats, and consequently Rome resisted the creation of these communities, and consequently God's people were suffering a great deal. And that's why Paul is where he is right now. He's in prison. And so by stopping Paul, by kind of rounding up the leaders, by throwing him in jail, the hope was that they could contain this momentum that was gaining steam. And surely from a human point of view, this seemed like a serious threat. Apostle Paul, out of anybody, the elder statesman of the Christian faith, is now imprisoned. It seemed like the church's survival was at stake. But as we saw last week, no matter how much Rome tried to contain the church, it not only survived, but even thrived in those conditions. But it wasn't easy. And so Paul is trying to make sure that the Philippian church is there, that they're seeing things the right way, that they're having the right kind of mindset to get them through, that they can see their circumstances with the right perspective. And so here's what he says to them in verse 27 of chapter 1. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, so that you're standing firm in one spirit, in one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not be frightened by anything by your opponents. He continues that this is a clear sign to them, that of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, that not only you believe, but also suffer for his sake. Now, in the midst of all these external pressures and threats, again, it would have been very easy for people to just despair and give up hope, right? I mean, the threats could have easily caused people to have fear for their lives and even their livelihoods. It could have easily divided the church. But Paul makes an appeal for their lives to be worthy of the gospel and to call upon them to stand firm in the midst of the storm. The life of Jesus is not supposed to be a solitary, individualistic endeavor. Rather, they're to band together. They're called to stand firm together as one, both mind and spirit. You see Paul using being of one mind repeatedly through the book of Philippians. And we'll expand on this further as he mentions it later. He continues that with the imagery of unity and solidarity with one another, that they were to strive side by side, living for something greater than themselves. In the midst of these external threats, and they were to endure whatever hardship that might come their way, for they are not called just to believe or have faith in the gospel, but also to suffer as well. But it's not something that they're supposed to do alone. It's supposed to be something that they endure together. Since Paul has just shared about his own suffering, we talked about this last week, now he's speaking to their experience. And somehow, and as someone who has been isolated against his will, Paul, I can only imagine that how much more community is important to him. And life is challenging and hard. Life, living out our faith is never easy, but we're never meant to do it alone. We're called to be community with one another. But there are many other things that can threaten our unity if we're not careful and mindful. Now, we live in a very different time and circumstances, and ironically, sometimes not having external pressures in the way they have could be a threat to unity as well. Because when there's suffering within a community, I don't know if you ever observed this or experienced it yourself, it can oftentimes, it has the potential to galvanize a community, actually, and to help the church be more focused. There's something about suffering, collective suffering, that brings clarity in terms of what's most important in life, right? But when there's no such urgency, that in itself can be a threat to the unity of the church and the vitality of the church. The church can get stuck, can get complacent, it can get preoccupied by secondary matters. And sometimes churches can lose sight of what we're supposed to be about, right? And church becomes routine, and a certain degree of indifference begins to settle in, becomes very, very kind of monotonous. We just kind of lose sight in terms of why we're here, what the purpose is. However, as a church, especially in this day and age, as it declines in power and influence, there are times where that the culture at large is at odds with what a church should be all about. It could be contentious to know what we should get ourselves involved in and what not to get ourselves involved in. Churches have struggled to figure out how to be engaged or not engaged, how to be relevant or not be relevant in our world today. And so, again, these are the things that oftentimes can be threats outside of us. It's not just external pressure or persecution like in the early church or even in churches around the world right now. But even the lack of pressure can also undermine or cause a church to lose its focus. Because why? It's comfortable. There's nothing pressing us. And yet again, these are the very things, suffering. God often uses suffering and challenges and hardship to hopefully bring clarity, to help us be all the more dependent on God rather than dependent on our own strength. Now, this is, you know, probably a good kind of transition to kind of the threats that not only exist outside of ourselves, but also inside of ourselves, because oftentimes they're related to each other. Because later in chapter 2, verses 3 to 4, Paul brings up the reality that threats are, again, not just outside, but also they lurk within. And oftentimes external things simply do this. They unearth what's already there within. And so what does he point out? In chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Now, even though the patterns of this world have oftentimes become patterns within us, it'd be foolish for us just to blame the circumstances. It's an issue of our hearts. And no matter how well we try to keep just those things hidden and under wraps, the default mode is to be self-focused. Like I mentioned last week, whether it's consciously or unconsciously, oftentimes we have the mindset that life is all about me and all about what I want. And so it should be no surprise when you put people together in one room who have that sense of orientation where there would be conflict and conflict and struggle. Because there's no room for the other, because ambition is oftentimes so self-focused to the degree that it puts everybody else on the back seat. Now, conceit that Paul brings up is literally vainglory, translated vainglory, which means, which gets at our motives. That what drives a person oftentimes is vanity. It's often the pursuit of one's own glory. It's not about, all of a sudden becomes about you rather than God's glory. And so as you think about and reflect upon your own relationships, maybe here at church or other relationships for that matter, I'm guessing that the root of a lot of our struggles, the root of a lot of our conflicts has to do with this very thing. That we are filled with conceit oftentimes. So we're focused just on ourselves. That we care about our own agenda and we don't give room for other people. You see, when our mindset is rooted in self, then it distorts reality, right? It makes us feel like we're better than we really are. It makes other people look smaller than they really are. And we have this mistaken notion that life is about this power grab where you try to find your way to the top no matter how many people get trampled in the process. You know, we see this among Jesus' disciples, and I hope that maybe brings some comfort to you that this is not just a unique thing to us, but that even Jesus' disciples, there was these dynamics that are playing out. There's a comical kind of dynamic that happened between James and John, which is Jesus' closest disciples, where they're behind the scenes, they're bickering about who among them are the greatest, right? And they want to be Jesus' right-hand man, and they're trying to jockey and position themselves to be Jesus' right-hand man. And even the mother got involved, if you remember. It's like a typical helicopter parent trying to find ways to get their kids up to the top, right? And so it's interesting that the gospel writers would include these stories. They wouldn't censor them. Even though it makes the disciples look bad. It came at their own expense. And it's there not so that we can laugh at them, but it's there to help us understand that mindset is so prevalent in our communities. And it's also prevalent in ourselves if we have an honest moment. So as you can see, the root of our problem and the threat to unity is it's not just outside of us. It's ourselves. It's our own hearts. It's when we have the mindset of that everything revolves around me and my wants and my desires, and we can lose sight of what the church is all about. And oftentimes, again, we have these misguided notions that the church is supposed to meet my needs and address my issues and promote my agenda. And obviously, all these different things put everybody in one room. If everybody has that mindset, then it's going to disrupt unity. That we forget that life together is what it's supposed to be about. And it turns into something else entirely. Somebody said this, I can't find the source, but somebody said this, that the gospel came to the Greeks, and the Greeks turned it into a philosophy. The gospel came to the Romans, and the Romans turned it into a system. The gospel came to Europeans, and the Europeans turned it into a culture. The gospel came to America, and the Americans turned it into a business. Now, conspicuously absent is when the gospel came to Asia, what did it turn into, right? But again, as we think about, oftentimes we take the gospel, something that's beautiful, something so good, and we turn it into something else. We turn it into something where it becomes about us somehow. And it's easy to commodify the gospel to serve your own ends. It's easy to sell yourself out even to political gain and influence using your faith. It's easy for our metrics of success to be determined by budgets and buildings and butts in the seats. Sorry, that was a little crass. I needed alliteration, so BBB, right? But it's easy for our churches and leaders to be intoxicated by upward mobility and to grasp and seize power and influence when you have the opportunity and when you have the chance. And it's pretty clear, I think, when we look at the life of Jesus, when we look at this passage, that if we really want to follow Jesus, that the path is not upward mobility. In fact, The path is downward mobility. It's not, you're not going up, you're actually going down. And Paul has already addressed this to some degree. He talked about this last time, where there are these rival preachers who are making his life hard because they sought power and influence. And so what would bring Paul the greatest joy is for the church to be a community that is united, that's marked by humility and sacrifice, not selfish ambition, not lust for power. Otherwise, we would be no different from any other organization. Otherwise, we'd be no different from the world. And so as we think about and reflect about our life together here in New Community, here in BCEC, what are threats do you see around you potentially? What do you think gets in the way of our unity? What undermines it? And oftentimes, again, it's our mindset. It's our attitude that we have towards people, toward different types of people within our community, different cultures, different language groups. We're a really diverse church if you take a deeper dive, and we recognize that even though from the outside we might look kind of like a monolith, but in reality we have so many different stories, so many places in which we come from. And so that makes things quite challenging at sometimes when we have different mindsets, different cultures that we bring to the table, and it's very easy for some of us to feel like, oh, I'm better than this person or that group for this reason, for that reason. And we all have those reasons. And we always have to ask ourselves, as we think about our own hearts, what's getting in the way of unity? Are attitudes a threat to unity? Do the things that I think about other people, whether people older than us, whether it be younger than us, whether it be a different culture, do our attitudes undermine unity? Think about that. Because as you think about it, and it doesn't take much. All it takes is just being, you know, what brings out anger within you? What brings out frustration within you? And oftentimes, those are really great indicators in terms of what we value the most and what we care about the most. And sometimes we care about certain things in such a way where it reveals that, no, we don't really care about ultimately what God cares about. We care about our own comfort, our own preferences, our own wants, rather than humbling ourselves. And so despite all these potential threats, outside of us and inside of us, Paul does show us the kind of mindset that brings people together. And the mindset, and one of the words that Paul repeatedly uses is being of one mind. It begins by weaving and intertwining our experiences together in community so that we could be of one mind. Chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, Paul says this, there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of what? The same mind. Having the same love, being full of accord and of what? One mind, once again. And so Paul is working off this assumption that the Philippians have experienced some level of community already, and through Paul's ministry, they have tasted encouragement, tasted love, affection, and sympathy from the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that they have experienced and tasted life together with God, and they're all interconnected in some way. Paul with God, Paul with the Philippians, all interconnected. And what would make Paul's joy complete, or what make Paul happy, is that if they take that experience and go deeper with one another, that they would live in unity of mind with one another. And again, that repeated key word here is this, being like-minded, which means one's attitude is one's attitude, or to think in a particular manner. And the idea here is that if Jesus has made some sort of dent in your life, then we need to continue to think and approach life in the way that He did, and apply it in every aspect of our lives, to apply it in all our relationships and everyday things of life. It's about having the same mindset and love as Christ. It's about living harmoniously, united in spirit and truth. In other words, Paul is wanting the mind and life of Jesus to rub off on them, and for it to go deeper. One kind of silly example, this week I attempted to cook or make a beef brisket this past week. And if anybody knows, that's kind of a difficult piece of cut of meat to work with. And now I'm still learning. And so usually you do try to add a rub, some kind of salt and pepper rub into the meat before you do it. But you know what? It's better to actually do it days before you cook it and to actually massage it in, right? So that the flavor kind of goes deep within that piece of meat, right? You don't just, right before you preheat the oven, just kind of just sprinkle a few things here and there and expect it to taste good. No, you do it days in advance. You rub and massage it in, right? So because you want that rub to go beneath the surface and affect the whole. Now, I'm not saying that we're all slabs of meat, but what I'm saying is if you want the life of Jesus, his mindset, his love within us, it's going to have to take more than a sprinkle here and there. Paul's praying that the life of Jesus would rub off on you to the point where your mindset on life increasingly begins to shift over time. That your actions begin to impact the way you relate to one another. It's increasingly resembling the love of Jesus in your life. And so Paul continues to show us how deep this needs to go. When you begin to embrace the mind and life of Christ, you begin pretty quickly how different or how contrary your mindset typically is from Christ. But if the gospel is rightly affecting you, then it should not be breeding more pride, that is for sure. But it should be bringing out within you more humility, because to follow Christ ultimately is a downward trajectory, not an upward one. Now we see through the lens of humility, we see other people differently as well. We take take ourselves less seriously, and we get out of the way. We begin to let and make room for other people and their thoughts. And when we get to hear other people's stories, their desires, hopes, and dreams. And you know, there's nothing liberating, I think, when we make our lives not about ourselves, but for others. That is really the goal of the Christian life, is to be able to be a person that it's not just for yourself. We live for other people. It's not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. And there's a distinction there. To think of yourself inferior is not the goal here. Humility is simply this. It's being freed of your own self preoccupation. It enables you to receive too what's yours in Christ. You're Christ beloved, that you're created and redeemed to use your gifts to bless the world. And so again, it's not thinking less of yourself as if you're supposed to self-flagellate and try to tear yourself down, but it's just thinking about yourself less. It's being less preoccupied with yourself. And there's a big difference to be able to live your life in such a way where in your relationships that you're not constantly thinking about what other people are thinking of you, that you could be freed to care and be concerned about other people. And so this is a radical reorientation of our mindsets. And you know what? Here's the realistic thing that we need to come to grips with, is that it will take a lifetime to live into. That becoming humble is not something that just happens overnight. That as Paul reflects upon humility, he can't help but to recognize that, you know what? The only way I can be humble is to constantly be rehearsing the story or the one who is humble, right? And so that's what he does. He writes a hymn to inspire and to spur on the church towards a deeper love for Jesus. And as we see this in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Which basically means that in your relationship with each other, have the same mindset as Jesus. Verse 6, who through he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God something to be grasped. Now the word form here in verse 5 means the true and exact nature of something. In other words, if you want to know what God is like, okay, just look at Jesus. If you want to know what God is like, you just look at the person of Jesus. That though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped. Now, this is not, when the word grasp is not so much in terms of comprehension, okay? As if Jesus didn't let the being equal with God go to his head. That's not really what Paul is saying. Rather, the word grasp is this. It's more on the physical side of things. That he did not see his status as something that he needed to seize or to hold on to or to protect, for that matter. In other words, his status was not needed for his own gain or for his own personal advantage. And again, this is in such direct contrast to our power-grabbing world where everybody and everyone wants to seize power in some way, thinking that if I could just seize power and control things or control people, then my version of what is good, my version of what the world should be, is best. And so, in the beginning, what this reflects is this tendency is that in the beginning, if we think about Adam and what his sin was, yes, he broke a rule technically, but it's not just breaking a rule. The sin underneath the sin was this, that more or less Adam was what? Trying to seize power, wanting to be like God. And the rest of the human race has followed in this inclination, in this tendency, to constantly try to seize power for their own gain. And so Jesus, however, displayed this mindset that was completely opposite of that. It's the opposite of selfish ambition, opposite of vainglory. What did he do instead? In verse 7, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men. This, I thought about this yesterday and it just blew my mind. That even though Jesus is in the form of God, he emptied himself, he took on a form, there's that word again, of a servant slave, being born in the likeness of men. In other words, he could have came in the form of a king, because he is the King of Kings, he is the Lord of Lords, but instead he came as a servant, one without status, one without any advantage, one without any privilege, that Jesus was willing to come and be one of us, to identify with the powerless. That he was willing to take off the trappings of power and privilege and all the things that he rightly deserved, and he decides to come to this earth and be a person without power, without honor, without even dignity for that matter. In verse 8, we see that in being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. And it gets even more mind-blowing. We see here in Jesus in human form, completely obedient to the Father, even unto death. And that this was not an accident. This was not something that just kind of happened. But rather, it was planned from the very beginning, because this was Jesus' expression of obedience to the Father. That this was God's plan all along. And this would be the climax and the turning point of all history. This is the very moment that everything changed, and how everything will change. That at the cross, all the evil in this world, all the evil within us that exists, was poured out on the cross, where Jesus willingly put his life on the line for you and I. That Jesus took your sin and placed it upon himself as if he did it, and suffered this hefty penalty by dying on the cross for you as a substitute. This is the good news of the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus. And if we let that sink deeper and deeper into our lives, it changes everything. It changes the way we see the world. It changes the way we see ourselves. It changes the way we see other people. You see, Paul's joy is complete when we let it sink in so deep that it affects the way we see other people. That when other people before were people we thought were inferior to us, then we look down on them. When we realize and understand the cross, we realize the cross is the great equalizer. That there's nobody who comes to the cross who is any better, who can claim any merit, but rather it equals the playing field. That all are needy of the cross. That all are equally guilty before a holy God. And so when we see that we're all recipients of mercy, that we're all recipients of grace, no matter what background we come from, it humbles us. It humbles us. Instead of seeing each other as rivals or people who you size up and down, you get to see each other for who they really are. That you and I are formerly orphans, estranged from God, but now, through His grace alone, we are family. We are family. We're adopted sons and daughters of the living God. That there's now no grounds for boasting, right? When we look at the cross, at the end of the day, there's nothing that we can claim credit or merit. Everything has been done, paid in full on the cross. Again, this reality needs to sink so deeply. And when we face each other in community, we realize, again, there's no grounds for us to feel like we're better than anybody else, or any ground to feel like we're inferior to anybody else. That in the eyes of Christ, and because of the cross, we are one in Him. That we are His, and we belong to Him, and that we're part of His family. But you know what? There's more. In verse 9, it says, "Therefore God has exalted Him, and He bestowed upon Him the name that is above every name, so that every name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." It didn't just end at the cross. That Jesus, if Jesus remained in the tomb, our faith would have been useless. Jesus overcame. He defeated Satan, sin and death by rising again. And Jesus' humiliation on the cross became the grounds of His exaltation. And this was to remind the Philippian church that their now exalted Lord is sovereign over all, including the Lord of the Empire, Caesar. And in the end, it's the name of Jesus that matters, right? That one day everybody will acknowledge this truth. That is for sure and certain. No matter who is currently on the earthly throne or who is in the White House, we can always have great hope that King Jesus will have His way one day. You see, Jesus came to be like one of us so that He can make us like Him. And the way that we become like Him is through a community that's increasingly thinks and acts like Jesus. It's the mindset that will get us through life, whatever life dishes out. And it causes us to live life through the lens of humility and sacrifice. That is the new way of living. That is what it means to follow Jesus. It's not an upward mobility where we're fighting and seizing for power. No, it's a downward mobility where we learn to sacrifice and live in humility and consider others better than ourselves. It forms us to be a radically other-centered community, a community that's not for itself, but for others. And that's really my hope, and that's what really is my prayer for our community here, our congregation, but also as a whole, as part of the BCUC family, that we would be a community that's not for itself, but a community that is for others. Because that is the mindset of Jesus Christ. So as you reflect upon your life, what has been your prevailing worldview? What is your prevailing mindset? Meaning, when pressures mount, what is your default way of thinking? Is your tendency to try to control things, to try to gain power, to work into your advantage? Or is your mindset informed by the humility and sacrifice of Jesus? Are you thinking about others in the process? Are you thinking about what's best for everybody? Or are you just thinking about what's convenient and more efficient for you? As we continue in this journey, may we be filled with more of Jesus. And when we spend more time with Him, may His mindset begin to rub off on our mindset, where His life becomes our life increasingly. And as we gather together as a community, may we be singular in our vision that Jesus Christ ultimately is our Lord and King, that our community is all about Him. It's not about us. And that is about Him, it's about His glory, it's about His kingdom, it's about His purposes in the world. And so let us be that people. Let us pray. Let's spend a few moments in just a reflection in prayer as we think about just what are things in your life that get in the way of Jesus' purposes in you and also in our community. And to spend some time working through that, praying, repenting. If there's any traces of selfish ambition and conceit, that we would just agree with God to just really bring ourselves in surrender and to humble ourselves and to see life through His eyes. And so let's just spend a few moments in prayer and I'll close us. Father, we come before you recognizing that oftentimes the way we think or the way our mindsets are, that it doesn't always reflect you. In fact, in the heat of the moment, in the day-to-day, we oftentimes default to attitudes and mindsets that are just selfish, and where we just think about ourselves and our own comfort and our own convenience and our own wants. And Father, we oftentimes don't really look all that different from the world that we live in. But Father, I pray that at the very least, as we think about Jesus and His life and His mindset and the way He thought about things, I pray, Father, that it would just be compelling to us to such a degree where we would just want more and more of Christ, more and more of Jesus and His life in us. I pray that we would just get sick of our own lives. We would get sick of ourselves in many ways, because oftentimes we could just be so preoccupied and just so obsessed with just our own wants and needs and our own desires. And I pray that we'd be sick of it and recognize what a dead end that is. And to be open to the idea, to be open to the truth that perhaps Jesus' ways is what brings genuine freedom, what brings genuine joy, that brings genuine purpose. And so, Father, I pray for us as a community. Lord, I think we desire to be a community that is not a just for ourselves, but it's for others, that it's grounded in the humility and sacrifice of Jesus. But Lord, we know that in many ways we still have a long way to go. And we mess up, and we old habits and old mindsets resurface. And so, Father, may we be a community that knows how to forgive each other when our tempers flare, or when our attitudes don't reflect Christ. But Lord, that we would constantly be seeking reconciliation, seeking humility, seeking just ways to be bonded together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Even those who are different from us, even those who we wouldn't necessarily are inclined to associate with if they weren't part of our church. And so, Father, help us, we pray, to be the people that you want us to be. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.